All right, Matthew chapter 18. We are in this section that deals with Jesus readying his people. This began in chapter 14, and we have been going through and just taking a look at this. Why is it so important to ready his people? Because that's what he does. He's a shepherd. He takes us from one place to another. Good times, bad times, that's what he does. And so we will be going into another section here within this, readying his people. So far, we've talked about him equipping the disciples, equipping us for church care, and that's what we've gone through so far. Now, chapters 18 through 20 are going to deal with equipping for church community. Communities where there's a family and it demands responsibility. And so, as we look at this chapter, these three chapters, it's important that we understand there's an equipping that's going to take place for what we understand church community to be like. This last week, I got into my Jeep and the battery, I thought it was a battery, it wouldn't start. And just recently, I replaced the battery, and I'm not a mechanic in the least bit. I don't like doing mechanical things like that. My dad's a contractor. My brother's a contractor. I don't like this at all. I don't even like, I hate my hands getting greasy and grimy. And so I went in to start it, and I turned the key, and it gave me one single click, not a turning over of the engine, like just nothing. And I'm like, doggone it. I just replaced the battery. What could it be? And so I need to do some research. I need to figure this one out. I do have a mechanic that I'll take it to, but I wanted to do some research. So you know where I went? Yeah, internet. Yeah, I went to YouTube specifically because there's videos, not just verbal or word tutorials. And so I went to YouTube and I said, Jeeps and starting problems, right? Starting struggles. And so I narrowed it down, and I just began watching and looking at these things. And, YouTube, you can find just about anything, how-tos on just about anything. You can go on there and they'll tell you exactly how to do it. And I like that I don't have to read, but I can see a visual. And so they said, here's where your starter's at. Here's where this. So I went out and got a multimeter, and I checked the battery. Battery was good. Of course, it was a brand new battery. And then I started looking at the different things. They said, well, then you have to go down next to the chain. And I tried looking at a couple things. I didn't have all the things that I needed. And so I'm like, doggone it. I just kind of went into kind of a drop. And so by Thursday evening, I was like, I had tried everything I could. But on the way home from work, I asked my mechanic, hey, can I call you? And so I called him up, and he said, well, have you tried this? Have you tried to bypass the cable? Because sometimes the cables are loose. Because I said, I'm going to go out and buy a new starter and replace it myself. And I don't know if you have those things. Like, I can do like some things. Like, if you need help moving from one house to another, I'm the guy. I enjoy it. Most people dread it. I look forward to it. I enjoy that. I like lifting up the couches and moving the refrigerators. I enjoy all of that. But working on an engine, I loathe. So I thought, doggone, I'm going to have to change a starter. So I called him up, and he said, well, have you tried bypassing, taking your jumper cables and going down to the starter? And I'm like, I had never like heard that. He goes, if you look it up, you'll find it. Well, I wouldn't know what I was looking for. So anyways, we did that, got it started, and I felt like super accomplished. Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is where Jesus is readying his people for community, and he gives them practicalities. He gives them practicalities or how-tos. So what chapter 18 is all about is the Lord giving them, he's equipping them for church ministry, for church community in their practicalities. These are the how-tos. There's five different areas that Jesus is going to take them through that he's going to express. Hey, he's going to be teaching us on. Let me give you those. This is the outline, but these are the how-tos of chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. How to determine greatness. I would love to get through the whole chapter. You guys know how I get, but then there's like things that come up in my head, and I'm like, I gotta share. This is good stuff. And so first point, how to determine greatness, verses 1 through 5. Second point, verses 6 through 9, how to escape hell. How to escape hell. Pretty good, pretty important. Pretty good thing to know among the church community. How do you escape hell? The third point, how to treat God's children. He takes it very seriously. Verses 10 through 14. How to treat God's children. Verses 10 through 14. The fourth point. How to enact church discipline. How do you do church discipline? Verses 15 through 20. And verses 21 through 35. Very practical. How do you forgive your brother or your sister? Verses 21 through 35. How do you forgive your brother or your sister? So with that as our scope for this chapter, let's see how far we can get this morning. Let's take a look here. Verses 1 through 5, how to determine greatness. Let me read these five verses. We'll come back and we'll break them down a little bit, give some context, add some flavor, and digest it. Verse 1 says this: at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them, and he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So he talks about this, and he's saying, listen, this is what true greatness is. In my economy, I want you to understand that this is what true greatness is. And so we come to verse 1, and the disciples are discussing this, and they're saying, "Jesus, would you tell us who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" We have to remember that in context, because I know that the beauty, it's beautiful and it's kind of a tricky thing. We go from one chapter to another, and there's 6 days that pass between them. And so if you remember, and one chapter to another, and we didn't finish all of the last chapter, so maybe a few weeks back, we were looking at Jesus up on Mount Transfiguration, and his glory is shining. I mean, he is showing who he is, like in his glory. He's peeled back the flesh, and there's Peter, James, and John, and they're looking at this, and they're like, they're in awe of this. And off of the heels of that, the disciples go, and they're talking about who's greatest after they see Jesus in all of his glory. And they say, "By the way, we know you were just glowing in all your glory, but who's the greatest?" They're talking about who's top rank in the kingdom. It seems fairly mild, and I think Matthew comes in from kind of a gentle approach to this. Mark and Luke both have different outlooks on this. They come in a little bit harsher. Let me read Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 9, verses 33 through 35. He records it this way: "Then Jesus came to Capernaum, and when he was there in the house, he asked them, 'What is it that you disputed among yourselves about on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.'" So he's almost like he's scolding the disciples, you see, because after showing all of his glory, they're out walking, they're coming up to Capernaum, and they're going into the house, and he says, "Hey, I heard you guys talking about this. In fact, you weren't talking, you were disputing. You were arguing about this." That's the context. Luke chapter 9 says the same thing. They were arguing about which disciple was the best. "You're not better than me. I'm better than you. I'm greater than you." And so where he goes to is he takes this this reference, this scolding in verse 35 right out of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through Matthew 7. And he's talking about this, that there's an upside down kingdom. There's an upside down. His kingdom is not like the earthly kingdom that they're used to. It's not like any other earthly kingdom. It's greater than that, but it's upside down. And he's talking about the fact that you need to be the least. You want to be the greatest, you have to be the least. And it's different than the way we look at things. One way to look at ministry or greatness in God's economy is an inverted triangle. A lot of times we think we want to climb to the top of the triangle. Well, the top of the triangle is upside down in God's economy. So you need to be the least of everybody else. That's the way God looks at it. And so we need to understand that. So watch what happens in verse 2. It says, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, and he set him in the midst of them." One of the things that we've been real clear about doing on Wednesday nights and on Sundays is we say, look at what a masterful teacher Jesus is. Where he takes those things that are surrounding him, and he says, "I'm going to use this as an illustration." So there's a little child that's sitting right next to him, real close to him, and he says, "Listen, I want to communicate a truth to you." A couple of things I just want to share about this is that it shows that Jesus is not so stuffy that kids can't be around him. I think he was a fun guy. I think when I rededicated my life to Lord, I said, I'm throwing my sense of humor out the door. I'm not going to be, you know, because honestly, some of the sense of humor that I had was not godly. And so I said, I'm going to throw it all out and let the Lord kind of change it if he wants to. But I think in some ways I kind of missed some of the fun that I had to a degree. So these kids would come to Jesus and they'd feel comfortable. They weren't afraid. A lot of times kids would be afraid of adults. They weren't afraid to be around Jesus. So he grabs them and he brings them, this child, right in the middle of where they're all sitting. Jesus goes on in verse 3 and he says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." This word for converted, it means to turn from one's sins. So Jesus says, if you want to be in my kingdom, you have to be converted. You have to change. You have to be repentant of your sins. But you also have to be like a little kid. You got to think like a kid. You got to respond like a kid. Kids are pretty cool. There's something about kids. They're very honest and sincere. Have you noticed that? Kids just speak their mind. They don't realize. They have no filter. And sometimes it could be incredibly hurtful. I remember one time I was driving with one of my classmates. His parents had picked us up, and we were going from the school back to his house. And his little sister was sitting in front of me. She turned around, she looked at me, and she said, "You have yellow teeth." And while I should be mature enough at 16, 17 years of age, I should be mature enough to be like, it's just a little kid's opinion. At the same time, I was like, my teeth are yellow. Kids see things, they're honest about them, and no filter, they say what it is. We get our word sincere, and what it really means is without wax. You see, back in the ancient world, what they would do is they would take pottery, and these potters would make vases and all these different statues. And if it had a crack or a chip in it, they would take wax, the same color, and they would mold it in, and they would fashion it in so that you couldn't tell. And then the person who had purchased it, they would take it home. They would set it outside on their front porch. The sun would hit it. It would melt the wax, and then they would be exposed. The crack, the chip, the imperfection would be exposed. The illustration is this. We are all imperfect, but we learn to disguise it very well as we grow older. When you're a kid, you're like, I don't care if I'm, you know, this is just the way I am, and I'm kind of noticing your teeth are kind of yellow, Robert, you know, so they just speak their mind. It's when the heat hits it that those cracks and those things that you're covering up, that's when it's exposed. And it's so true for us. Like, we can do such a good job, and we can use Christianese and be like, hey, God bless you. Hallelujah. Yes. Praise the Lord. Wonderful. Hey, Hosanna. Save now, Lord. Yes. You know, we use all those terms and we kind of flippantly say them. And then when the heat turns on, we're like, rah, 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 you know, have you noticed that? And the truth comes out. Out of the heart does the mouth speak. But in this sincerity, kids, they weren't productive and helpful in that culture very much. And a lot of times they seemed to just kind of get in the way, and they were thought of to be almost like a nuisance because they were just kind of there. And what they always wanted to do, and here's what they were very sincere about, they just wanted to hang out. You know, when the kids are growing up, here's the way it is. When the kids are little kids, I'm Superman. Like, I remember I was Superman. I could do anything. And my kids would bring, I'm not mechanical, my kids would bring broken toys, and I'd be like, and they'd say, Dad, it broke. Can you fix it? But it wasn't, can you fix it? Like, maybe you will, maybe you won't. Dad, you need to fix this, and I know you can. Well, there's a lot of confidence in me, so I would get the super glue out. I would do my very, very best to make sure that I kept that confidence, and it was very important. As they get older, they seem to be more spreading their wings. They're happier being around other people. And it's like, oh, that just kills my heart. But little kids, insincerity, here's what it is. Insincerity, they just want to hang out with the Lord. And that's what he's saying. Listen, you need to be converted. Sin has to be dealt with. You have to turn from your sins. However, he says, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you got to become like a little child. You just kind of have to want to spend time with me. I think it's a striking accusation against the church, for the most part, whether we really want to spend time with the Lord. You know, when you first get into a relationship, it's the honeymoon period, and you're like, I just want to spend all the time with you and everything. And then things get kind of settled in, and you kind of move your ways. And with the Lord, we need to constantly be seeking Him out, and He's constantly seeking us out. But that's what He's saying here is, I just want this relationship. If you notice all of these things that we're going to talk about, it's always got within church community, it's got relationship interwoven into it. So Jesus goes from talking about entry into the kingdom to talking about elevation in the kingdom here. How do the little children approach Him? Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He nails it right there. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. He talks about humbling himself. Those that are humble are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's His economy. You know, Jesus is showing this upside-down ministry model for us, which means we need to be an upside-down church. We're to serve others, and that's greatness. We need to have humility in doing it. You know, there was a Beethoven museum in Bonn, Germany. And years and years ago, there was a young American student, a pianist, and she was fascinated by this piano that Beethoven had played, and he had composed some of his finest works on. And so when she was going through with this tour guide, she said to the tour guide, hey, if I give you a little bit of money, will you let me go in and just play a little bit on there? And so she had enough money, and he said yes. And so she went in, and she started playing the Moonlight Sonata. And after she was done playing, and after she was walking away with the guard, she said, I suppose all the great pianists who come here want to play the piano. And the guard shook his head no, and he says, actually, 2 weeks ago, Podrowski, who is a Polish pianist, was here just a few weeks ago, and he said he wasn't even worthy to touch the piano. And it speaks about that humility that we need to have. Even if you think that you're great, you need to recognize you're nothing. Apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. So humility in this world is underrated. The world operates with an unwritten code of greatness, and it's very, very self-focused. Listen to the way that some of the things I think that we could add to this list is the position in your job. What is greatness? Well, that guy's got a really high job. That guy must be great. God says, not necessarily. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to do best, to achieve. But having a great job doesn't mean, if you're a CEO, it doesn't mean you're great. You could be horrible. There's a lot of CEOs in our nation right now that are bad, that are wicked. And God would say, that's anything but greatness. Or how about the clothes you wear or the shoes you wear? You know, we're a very visual society, and we look and we go up and down people and we say, hmm. It's funny thing, people really, I like looking at shoes. I don't usually like look at clothes and be like, that person's, you know, great. But I don't judge greatness on shoes, but sometimes I'm like, those shoes look pretty cool. You know, I don't know that equates exactly the same, but I like looking at shoes. Sometimes guys will have shoes on, I'm like, those look like pretty good shoes, you know? You know, the type of car you drive, the world considers to be greatness. There's churches that will really promote this, like, hey, you need to drive a Mercedes-Benz or a Lexus or a BMW, and I want to drive something that's paid off. I want to save money, and I'm not so pretentious that I've got to have the finest car. It's been said within Calvary Chapel, Chuck Smith actually said this, is you should not drive a car. Like, when you look at the parking lot of the church congregation, your car should not be better than any other one that's out there. And what he did by habit is every 3-4 years he would go to a used car lot. I don't know if he knew the guy or not. I don't know the depths of that story, but he would go and he'd buy a used car, and it would be one of those big boats, you know, like the Toronados, something like that, like a Cadillac. He would just drive. It was a nice car. It was a safe car, and he went and he bought a used car every time. And he wasn't one who was always having the nicest stuff. Some people, you know, you get into a really big church and you get some money and you have some and you want to get the finest things and they do that. But I remember being exhorted, like, you should not have a car that's nicer than the rest of the cars out there. Should be like, they should say, which car does the pastor drive? I don't know. They all look the same. How about the house you live in? People will look at you and say, oh, that person's great. Look at that big house. Look at how fancy that house is. Look at all the gadgets they have. Or the crowd that you run with, right? Or where you vacation. People in this world will say, this is what we consider to be great. And God says, that's not the way that I see things. All of these things in this world, they exalt man's kingdom. And God says, I've come to tear all of that down. I'm here to exalt my kingdom. So he's saying, if you really want to find life, you have to lose it. If you really want to be the greatest, you've got to be the least. If you really want to be first, you've got to be last. If you want to be exalted, humble yourself. So our goal in life as Christians should be this one solitary goal, and that is to exalt Jesus and bring him glory. There is this millionaire who went into a church meeting, and he was sharing about a time that he was really struggling. He says, as you guys know, I'm a millionaire now, but it wasn't always so. He says, in fact, in a church service that was not too much different from this one, he was telling this group, he said, there was a missionary sharing about this work that they were doing and how they needed money. And he knew, I've got $5 to my name. But he felt compelled by the Lord to pull out this $5. So he got out the $5, the last $5 that he had. And when they were passing the basket around, he placed it in there. And he said to the Lord, this is all the money that I have. And I am totally surrendering myself to you. I'm yours, however you want to use me. And then the man, this millionaire man in front of this church setting, he said, it was at that point that my life really started to turn around. And everybody's oohing and aahing and saying, wow. And then there was one older lady in the very back, and she said, do it again. Do it again. Like, there's a challenge. You gave your last $5, give your last million. Quite a challenge. That's what the Lord is saying to us here, as he's saying, listen, I want you to do it again. I want you to go back to the days that you were childlike in your faith. Not that you're childish, you were childlike. I want you to go back and just practice. I just want you to want to spend time with me. You know, we get jaded in our walks with the Lord. All right, here's another day I got to read the Bible. And, you know, what's, I don't know, maybe God's going to say, I've read this before. You know how many times I've seen people who have been in church for 10, 15, 20 years, they come in and they're like, they look at me like, oh, here's the same stuff over and over. Is the same stuff bad? Is it old? Can truth be outdated? You know, so and I think there's something wrong with the heart in all of that. Our goal in bringing Jesus exaltation and glory is that when we end this life, that he would say these words to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that so important? Again, we get tricked in this world sometimes to think, listen, I need to be more than a servant. And when people treat me like a servant, that's when I'm really offended. How dare you? When God would say, good job. You know, like think about, because sometimes people have treated me like a servant. I'm like, who do you think you are? It usually is an indication very clearly that there needs to be something, a work done in me. Jesus goes on. He also says that the way that we handle the little ones, he says, you should receive them. Whoever receives one of these little children like this in my name, they receive me. There is a Scottish preacher, and one day he took the pulpit, and he'd been thinking about this for a while. He says, my ministry is just a failure. In the last 4 years, he got up and he was telling the congregation, in the last 4 years, we've had one convert, one person give their life to the Lord, and it's Bobby Moffat. That's it. And he looked at him, he pointed right to him. The Scottish preacher then walked down from the pulpit, walked out, and resigned. The Scottish preacher had no idea that Bobby Moffat would one day be Robert Moffat, the missionary who the Lord used to open up the gospel to all of Africa. And a lot of times I think we get this impression of how we receive, oh, I've only received one person. One person's given their life to the Lord through me. And God says, I could do amazing things. And we hear stories about D.L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, you know the story, he went in on a snowy night and the pastor couldn't make it, got like locked in because of the snow. And he said it was the worst presentation of the gospel ever. And yet that's how God saved him. And this guy who just stepped up, horribly delivered the gospel, but he delivered the gospel, was used. And can you imagine all of that? Because I believe that God rewards us based upon our faithfulness. So that one message that one horrible preacher gave, not horrible and bad, but the horrible presentation of that preacher, saved Charles Spurgeon. And all of the ministry that has come and is still coming through Charles Spurgeon's ministry is attributed to that man. I think he's got some rewards in heaven that just continue to give its compounding, right? How great that is. We have to remember we should receive little children. And God says, you're receiving me. Verses 6 through 9, he talks about how to escape hell. Verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me, there's a context, one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. I just want you to understand this, that God takes treatment of people very, very seriously. And he says, the little ones that believe in me, this is God's children, if you cause one of these ones to sin, the word for sin means a stumbling block or a trigger on the trap. There's two pictures for that. One is something that trips people up. It's a stumbling block, like a roadblock, like an obstacle. Or it's like that trigger where you tie a string around it and an animal goes underneath the trap and you pull that trigger string and the trap goes down and shuts on the animal and you've trapped them. That's what Jesus is saying. If you take one of my little ones and you cause them to stumble, to trip up, or to be trapped in sin, he says, you've done something really, really wrong. If you've caused my children to be held from living out the purpose that I've called them to, what happens? He says, it would be better for you if you took a millstone, hung it around your neck, and you were drowned in the depths of the sea. Keep in mind where they're at. They're in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was known for its food industry. And so in recent archaeological digs, they found that Capernaum had a thriving basalt stone. This is like a volcanic stone, a thriving basalt stone industry. It was a black stone and it was really hard. And they would fashion these basalt stones, this volcanic rock, into food processors, wine presses, and you know what else? Wheat grinding millstones. So these millstones were everywhere. Remember, this masterful teacher is looking around. These millstones are all around. Some of these would be like 1.5 tons that they would have to take an ox to tread the mill there. And Jesus grabs this and he illustrates and he says, it would be better for you to take one of these millstones that could be up to 1.5 tons, wrap it around your neck, right next to, he's in Capernaum, right next to the Sea of Galilee, and throw yourself into the sea. You'd die. Jewish people had a real fear of drowning and being in the open sea and dying. And so they don't have any capital punishment for being in the open sea because of such a real threat and a terror that it would be. I've shared this before and I'm not going to go into this, but you guys know that like my worst way of dying, it gets me kind of like a little bit, my breathing, you know, my heart rate increases a little bit, blood pressure probably rises, but I don't want to be buried alive. I would rather somebody shoot me. I'd rather have somebody decapitate me. I do not want to be buried alive. I'm a little bit claustrophobic. So I said I wouldn't get into it. I'm sorry I went that far, but it motivates me. It motivates me. I don't ever want to be in that situation. So in the same way, he's talking to the Jewish people who they don't want to die at the open sea. There's a real fear and a terror for them. And he's using that to speak to them. Don't mistreat. Don't misguide. Don't cause my children to be tripped up or trapped from fulfilling my plans and my purposes for them, or it'd be better for you to die in such a horrible way. That's the way I relate to it. Maybe you have your own fears of death. Verse 7, he goes on, he says, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom the offense comes. He says, woe to the world. Judgment's coming, but he's saying it in a way that he's expressing intense mourning. Jesus is not just pronouncing judgment, but he's saying, listen, I'm mourning over this. This is not a good thing. This is saddening to me. He says, offenses must come. He says, I know that there's sin in the world. And I know that people are going to do this, have an offense, which is that same word. It's a different variant of that word sin, scandalizo or scandalon. These two words that are used there. He's talking about tripping up and throwing people off course. He says, I know these things are going to happen, but that should not be the way that we do things. And then he intensifies this At the end of verse 7, he says, but woe to the man by whom offense comes. He's more direct. He's more personal. He's bringing in personal accountability. He's not taking a glossary brush, like maybe this happens to some people, but not to. He's saying, listen, if you do this, everyone who sins in this way is going to be held accountable. So Jesus will continue to illustrate how serious sin is in verses 8 and 9. Look at this. He says, if your hand or foot, and this has been misinterpreted over the years, you guys will pick up on it real quick. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So here's the question. He's talking about sin. How do you avoid hell? You have to understand the severity and the seriousness of sin. How do you do that? What do you consider sin to be? Is it really that serious? Or is it not that big of a deal? Do you think that some sins, well, you know, it's not that much. Jesus is saying that sin needs to be thought of as very serious. It needs to be considered as very important. And so he says these parts of the body, the hands, the feet, the eyes, they're essential parts of the body. He says if you're going to enter into life, better that you do it lame or maimed than having two hands and two feet, two eyes, and going off into hell. So what? What if you're guilty of taking one of these little ones, one of his children, off their course? How do you deal with it? Well, he says, then deal with it violently. Cut that area out severely. It's almost like it's so severe, like you could do whatever you want. Now listen, again, the context, I think we already know, but I'm going to say it anyways. The context is not, hey, if your eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out, like pluck it out. Well, you could pluck both your eyes out. You can cut both your hands off. You can cut both of your feet off, and you're still going to sin. Your mind's still going to do things. It's still going to say things. It's still going to be thinking sinful ways. And so God is in context. It's because some people have done that. They pull their eyeballs out because they have a lusting problem. And God would say, that's not what I meant. But you need to deal with it severely. So you cut the situation out. You do it violently. If something causes you to sin, you don't walk there. You don't handle those things. You don't look at those things. You pull away. You cut those things off violently. If you've ever been in a relationship that's inappropriate, that's the way it's supposed to be done. You cut it off severely. If you can't stop sinning, you cut it off. And the other person's like, well, wait, everything's been fine up till now. But that's the way it has to be, God says. You cut it off severely. We go on here in verses 10 through 14, how to treat God's children. He gives an expression for protection in verse 10. He says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. He says, don't despise one of these little ones. Again, with the context, it's one of his children. Don't treat them with disdain. Don't not care for them. Don't lead them astray. I want you to be very caring, and I want you to have concern like I do for my children. And he says, and there are angels. Some people will take this and say that it's guarding angels. Maybe that's true. Maybe it's not. Certainly, these angels are actively involved angels. I think it'd be good to share the statistics on angels right now. The angels that were in heaven, there was a falling away. Satan, Lucifer, he caused a third of the angels to go. And so how many angels were left? Two-thirds, which is twice as many. So a lot of times I think we have this like, oh my gosh, it's a demonic attack. And demons are powerful, but we also have twice as many angels around. We need to remember that. And we're on God's side. He's going to take care of us. So we shouldn't be fearful of demons, but we shouldn't take them on ourselves. That we also know that from Jude. The Lord rebuke you. You let that be something that God takes care of. Or if God so chooses to have an angel come in. But there's angels that are going to come in. And the Bible says someday we're going to judge angels, by the way. Kind of interesting. there's a lot of different things we could judge him on. Like, why did you let that happen? But I don't know if that's going to necessarily be the way we'll handle stuff. But verse 11, he goes on, he gives an explanation of the pursuit. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." This is why Jesus came. He came to finish the work that Adam could not complete. You know, children get lost very easily. Have you noticed that? When I was a little boy, my mom would take me to department stores, and I was bored out of my mind. She's looking at clothes, and I'm like, there is nothing that was more boring when I was a little boy, about Alexander's age. And I remember just thinking, this is like, oh, gosh. And so I had to have fun, and I'm active. I got to do stuff. So what I did is I would hide from my mom. So my favorite places, I'm not giving you any ideas, but my favorite places were the circular racks. Have you noticed the circular racks? They've got a space in the middle, which is like a fort. So I'd climb underneath them, and I would listen, and then a little bit later, I'd crawl to another one, and I'd hide. I'm like, my mom can't find me. This is awesome. I did such a good job that she couldn't find me, and I couldn't find her. So inevitably, I had to go to an employee and say, I'm lost. I lost. I don't know where my mom's at. And my mom, they would get on the phone. They'd say, you've got a little son here. If you've lost your son named Robbie, Robert, whatever they called me back then come get him. He's at this, place right here. And so, after my mom had finished shopping, had gone for lunch, had seen a movie, then she would come back and she would find me and say, okay, I'm glad you're here. And she would thank them for the free babysitting. My mom pulled me aside and said, you scared me to death. Kids get lost easily. I'm not a believer in leashes. That's, some kids they've done. I don't like leashes. I never did that with my kids, but I would keep them right next to my side. I all of my kids are like that. The older ones I've let go, obviously, but. So continuing with this thought about truly being lost, Jesus gives an extension of value in verses 12 through 14. Look at what he says here. He says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more than the sheep than over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So there's an acknowledgement of being lost. That's what he's saying. And there's an acknowledgement. At a certain point, it was the fun and games was, oh my gosh, I'm really lost in this department store. I don't know where my mom's at. And I got afraid. You see those kids crying and you usually want to pair them up with an employee. You kind of want to stand back, still make sure the employee's going to do their job. For me, that's it. Hey, excuse me, little kid, come here. You lost your parents? I look around for parents that are kind of panicking, and I try to connect them, or I'll bring them to an employee. I make them page. I stand guard, right? But when you get to that point that you realize you're lost, it takes humility. And it's easy when you're a little child, right? You're just like, hey, I'm lost. As you get older, it's a lot more pride. I'm not lost. I just took a little detour because I want to get over here, and I thought the scenic route would be a little bit better, and we come up with all these excuses and these facades, and the truth of the matter is we're a loss. He says, and Jesus used the word astray. If a sheep, one of these sheep goes astray, listen to what he's saying. It's the sheep's fault. If one of these sheep, not if I lead them astray or another sheep, he says, if one of these sheep's, is led astray, it's a sheep's fault. Listen to this. We'll end with these verses here, but I want you to understand this. Jesus' love is unconditional. Even when we are at fault, even we're the ones who have strayed, because it's never him, he still loves us. I also want you to notice, he notices when one sheep has been lost, has gone astray. One. In other words, he loves individually as well. Jesus loves all of the flock, but he loves them individually. The kids say to their parents when they're growing up, who do you love more? Do you love me or my brother and my sister? And the parents wisely say, I love you both the same, but differently, separately. I love you. And Jesus says the same thing. Listen, I love each of you. I love all of you corporately, but I love each of you individually. If you, and you've heard it say it said before, but if we were the only ones that were sinners on the face of the earth, Jesus would die for us. And that's true. When he does find that sheep, it says that the shepherd, Jesus, he says, I rejoice in that. So he loves emotionally as well. And then finally, he says this. He says in verse 14, he says, it's not the will of the Father that one of these little sheep would be lost and would perish. It's not his will. There's a whole lot that we can go into doctrinally about that. We just finished on Wednesday nights talking about the eternal security. There's a lot. John chapter 10, John chapter 11, there's a lot of eternal security passages right there. But it's not the will of the Father that one of these would perish. So God promises to protect his children. In other words, he loves protectively. Let me end with just kind of telling you the way that God, how he loves, how his children are to be treated. He says this, I love them unconditionally. I love them individually. I love them emotionally. And I love them protectively. That's the way he loves. I have the rest of the chapter ready to teach through. But we're going to stop right here, and we'll come back and we'll finish up the rest of the chapter next week. Let's go ahead and pray.